Lord, the gospel we preach, the gospel we have devoted our lives to, the message that we share with the lost and the found is a message for us. Lord, in these days, in these few times together, we pray that you would help us remember your grace, that you would remind us afresh what it looks like to do ministry in light of who Jesus Christ is. I pray, God, that these sessions would be a blessing for us, a balm to our souls, that they'd be encouraging. I pray they'd be encouraging for Nick as he shares. Lord, I pray that you would bless his words, bless his thoughts, that the words that he shares would be your words for us, that the thoughts that he thinks would be your thoughts for us. We pray these things, Lord, because Jesus Christ has made a way for you to hear us. We cherish that. We pray in his name, his powerful, holy, wonderful name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, Brian and Terry, and we love you guys. And I know that whenever I meet with pastors from this district, it feels to me that this is just such a healthy group of people, and I know that has no little relationship to the leadership here. Thank you for having me come speak here. It's my privilege. It's my honor. I know that the past 18 months, I mean, crazy is the overused word, right, in terms of what we've been through. Some of you are here, and your ministries are going well, and you're encouraged, and you're actually flying high as a kite. And if that's you, that's great, but you're probably in the minority. Because if I were to guess, I haven't taken surveys or questionnaires, but if I were to guess, I'd say that for ministry leaders, because I know there's a lot of people here who are not pastors, and Dave was very good at making me sensitive to that fact, but there's a lot of you here who are working hard at ministry, and it's like you're just hitting a wall, and you feel like you're just stuck. Some of you are here very discouraged, and some of you are wondering whether you're going to make it by Christmas, because it's been that hard. You know, for my part, you can see just by looking at me, I'm somewhere in midlife, whatever that is. You know, some guys, when they get midlife, they get that fast car and they just drive it as fast as they can for that thrill. You know, other guys, they take up extreme sports. I became a college president. And, you know, and it's higher ed is much a challenge today as it's ever been in American history. Christian higher ed has another layer on top of that. And then, let's throw in a pandemic. Oh, and let's throw in, you know, vaccine mandates and masking mandates. You guys know about all that, right? And you guys know about all the pressures. And every day is like a day where I'm like Peter on the boat and Jesus says, I want you to come out and walk on the water again today. And I'm like, no, I'd just rather stay in bed today. Because it feels like just to do my job, I have to walk on water. And there used to be a time in the pastorate where the nature of the pastorate was, you know, every once in a while, someone would sucker punch you. And, you know, you get over it. But now ministry leadership, it's not like getting sucker punched. It's like that plus being tied to a chair and being waterboarded. It's constantly. Every day. And we're here for the same purpose. And I don't know about you, but after that worship, I just got on my phone and canceled my flight home. I'm just staying here, guys. I'm with you. I'm just literally looking forward to the time. And I know you're here for that reason, too. And what we really need to do, I believe, is get back to the gospel. And get back to rethinking about the gospel and taking a deeper look, getting back to this word of God and really reinvestigating how the gospel, not as a set of abstract doctrines, but how the story of Jesus intersects with our story. How the story, who Jesus is, fancy word, Christology, intersects with what we do, pastoral theology, or let's just call it missiology, okay? Because if we're thinking right about this stuff, this is Jesus' deal. Or if we're thinking right about this stuff, this is the Trinity's deal, but just go with me here. This is Jesus' deal. This is his mission. He's called it to it, and his identity stamps and defines everything that we're supposed to do and be about. So that means that our calling as ministry leaders, whether that's formal pastorate or your small group leader or adult Sunday school or whatever, that that's going to stamp and should define everything we do, our MO. And so that means we can do no harm in getting back to the Bible. Now, we are going to go deep on four sentences, really, in the Gospel of John. And what I just love the Gospel of John, and here's what I love about it. I was meeting with a student because these are our three strategic priorities at Trinity. And actually, I got this from you, Brian. He challenged me. He said, you know, what if the president actually embodied the three priorities? I said, well, that would be different. Why don't I do that? So last year I grabbed myself a student who I'm mentoring, and we meet regularly for coffee, and I met with him just 2 weeks ago, and he says, I think the Lord's calling me to ministry. I said, that's so exciting, and he's telling me about it, and he says, you know, Dr. Perrin, there's people here at Trinity, that some of them aren't Christians. I go, yeah, I know that. And he said, but Lord's put it on my heart to like somehow like lead them to Christ and preach the gospel to them. And so we got talking about this Bible study idea, evangelistic Bible study, and he said, what book do you recommend? I said, do John. I mean, this is what Cammie and I have always done when we've opened up our home for evangelistic Bible studies. And here's why, and I told him, here's why I love the Gospel of John. And St. Augustine put it this way. He said, the Gospel of John is that book of the Bible where it's shallow enough that even a child can walk in the pool, but deep enough that elephants can swim in it. So we're focusing in on the Gospel of John, and you know, sometimes when we preach in whatever congregation you're in, there's going to be kids in the kiddie pool in your audience who are well older than you are, but you've got to deliver the goods for them. But the next couple of days, I'm going to do some elephant swimming with you. So in other words, we're going to go deep. We're going to subject four sayings of John to a deep, thick reading, exploring every resonance that God in his sovereignty, I believe, put there for our meditation and our reflection, okay? So, and I think it would be disappointing if you trotted a New Testament scholar all this way to come here and he just told you what the text patently says without asking some questions like, what about this, what about this, what about this? And you might say, you know, I'm not sure I'm with you on this, but this is something interesting to think about. So as with anything else, you know, chew the fish meat and spit out the fish bones. But we're going to get in these four sayings, okay? All right, so I promise to get done between 45 and 50 minutes, and a little bit longer than a typical sermon. But I'm going to be teaching on the bread of life. So if you have your phones ready or your Bibles, whatever you're packing, turn to John chapter 6. And we'll get right into this. In John chapter 1, we begin with John's prologue. And he introduces us to the Word and Jesus, who is this Word, become flesh. He starts gathering his disciples by the end of John chapter 1. In John chapter 2, there's a wedding of Cana. Jesus is getting noticed. In John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus, and another conversation in John chapter 4 with a Samaritan woman. And then he's being persecuted in John chapter 5. So he's getting attention. And in John chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. So you know how the story goes. Jesus is out in the wilderness. The crowd of 5,000 is following him. all they have is five loaves and two fish. And the disciples are like, well, you know, we can't take care of them. And he says, oh, yes, you can. And of course they do. And as they do that, what's going on here? Now, let me go back here. Sorry. As they do, what's going on here? Jesus, by virtue of the fact that here's a guy in the desert, that he's making a picnic in the desert with bread, and seems to have a following, looks a lot like another story we know so well from the scriptures. He's beginning to make himself look a little bit like Moses. It's beginning to look like, it's almost as if the first Exodus didn't work, and Jesus is going to do an Exodus 2.0. But here's something else that's going on. Because when you look at verses 12 and 13, so go with me here in John 6, 12 and 13. When they had eaten their fill, I'm packing the ESV today, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now, on one level, Jesus is just saving the leftovers. But there's something else going on here, because when you look at the Greek words here for gathering, synagogo, the word synagogo is regularly used in the prophets for the regathering of the tribes. And the word for fragments, klasmata, is the same word used for the remnant. Into 12 containers. How many tribes are there of Israel? 12. When Jesus picked the 12 apostles, it's not because that's how many could fit in his living room. He picked the 12 apostles because what he was doing was regathering the 12 tribes of Israel. He was rebooting Israel. And it was going to start with the likes of James, John, and the rest of the gang. And now he's dramatizing that by having each of them have baskets, picking up fragments, picking up the return from exile remnants. And it's a dramatic picture saying, here and now, I'm launching the return from exile. Now you might say to me, didn't the return from exile already happen? Aren't they back in the land? Well, that started. But the return from exile doesn't really happen until Yahweh, Israel's God, is truly king. And as long as the Romans are ruling the roost, Yahweh is not king. As long as Israel is disobedient, Yahweh is not king. The kingdom of God had not fully come, and when the kingdom of God comes, it means return from exile is already here. So Jesus is doing a number of things at once. He's feeding the masses. He's signaling that this is the return from exile. He's also signaling that this is the new Exodus. And the crowds are coming to their own conclusions along the same lines. And we know this because as they come to him, verse 14, when the people saw the signs of what he had done, they said to themselves, this indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. Here's how the crowds are thinking about it. In antiquity, it was the king's job to feed his people. That's just what kings did. It was their number one responsibility. If your king and some of your people are starving to death, that's on you. Jesus is feeding the crowds. Therefore, Jesus must be some kind of king. Jesus is looking a lot like Moses. Deuteronomy 18 promises that there'll be another prophet like Moses. And they're saying, this must be the prophet. And to cap it all off, what do we know? But in John 6, verse 4, that this is the Passover. And in Second Temple Judaism, this is the Judaism of Jesus' day, believed that the Messiah would come on Passover night. It's Passover. Here's a guy acting like a king. He's looking like Moses. All the puzzle pieces are coming together. And so what's the next step? This is a king. This is great news. We've been waiting for this day. We have been waiting for someone to come out and take care of the basket of deplorables back in Judea. We've been waiting for someone to drain the swamp. And you're our guy, Jesus. You're going to fulfill all our political ambitions for us. And so we're going to make you king. And I'm going to come back to that in a second, but I just want to bring it home kind of more directly for us. Have you as a pastor ever had the experience that after a tremendous pastoral success, and I know that's a weird word to use, but I'm just going to use it anyway, that there's sometimes a temptation or a hook in the bait, like right there? Maybe it's for some whatever reason, it was a Sunday morning, and for whatever reason, the Spirit of God has anointed you in this amazing way, and you know, after the benediction, you can just tell something happened. And people are like, wow. Yeah, wow, that was a home run. And then by the time you hit the narthex, it's that person in the church. You know that one who picked you up at the airport who kept telling you how happy they were to have you here at church, but has all kinds of demands on you? It's that person in your congregation who wants to make you king, but they're a puppet. Because they have a great plan for you once you exert your kingship as pastor. And you know, it's tempting to be king. I mean, who doesn't want to be king? But there's a hook in that kind of bait, you see. There's people who want to control you as a pastor. There's people who have a pretty good job definition for you, and they have a plan for your life. They love you on their terms, and they have a wonderful plan for your life, and they want to make you king, but the truth is they really want to be king through you. And at that moment, you have a choice. And Jesus has a choice at this moment, too. Because this is a huge success. I mean, he has just fed 5,000 people. I mean, there's ticker tapes coming down. There's balloons. But look at the wording. So for those of you who care in Greek, and I hope some of you have Greek, because it's useful. And what it says, the verb here is, on the left, says harpazein. It means to seize or wrest or grab. And they want to take him and make him king. First seize him in order to make him king. Now this is spooky because this is exactly what happens in John 18. When the temple guard comes out, they seize Jesus, and then within the same chapter, and they're making him king by putting a crown of thorns on his head, a robe on, and then they say, oh Jesus, you are the Messiah, all mocking him, of course. This verse puts the crowd in the same category as the Roman legions who were abusing Jesus. It's not a positive characterization. And Jesus, they're pulling him because some pulling him this way, Jesus, help us to fulfill this political agenda. And some are pulling him this way, no, this political agenda. And he's being torn. And I think it had to have been tempting, right? Think back to Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4, where Satan comes to Jesus and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And says, Jesus, all this, it can be yours. If you bow down and worship me, you can be the boss now. Why wait? Why do the cross thing? Just get it now while you can. What's wrong with a little immediate gratification, Jesus? What could be more gratifying than getting instant power? And I have to imagine that this is actually one of the most pivotal moments in the Gospel of John. Because it's this moment that Jesus has the opportunity to become the Messiah on the people's terms rather than on his Heavenly Father's terms. And he declines by escaping. He withdraws. See. And that word, I have that word withdraw in the Greek anachorsin in bold because it's an interesting word. Anachoreo is a word that's often used in context of escaping persecution. Now they're flattering Jesus, but they're grabbing him. They want to make him king. And Jesus flees as if he's fleeing persecution. Now, some of you ministry leaders, you're being persecuted, but you don't even know it. Because someone else has an agenda. Someone wants to draw the boundaries for you. But take a page from the Jesus playbook. What does he do? He withdraws to spend time with his Heavenly Father. Because he's the only one who should be setting the agenda. And he goes there to be by himself. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the Enlightenment at this point. Because we've been through a lot together. A lot of what you've gone through is what I go through. I make people mad to the right of me, to the left of me on a weekly basis. And if I don't get an angry email from someone on the right and the left, it makes me think I'm losing my touch. And so but you're juggling the same kinds of realities. And at moments like these, we have to take a step back and think on a meta level, how did we get here? And I think the story starts with the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was a project that really rooted in the work of Isaac Newton, who said there's causality for everything. So we don't need to look to God or divinity to explain reality. Reality is like its own machine, and every individual has autonomy. Forget about heteronomy, allowing other people to make laws for you. It's the individual who should be able to decide what's reasonable. So in the Enlightenment, reason, empirical reason, is the bar against which everything else is adjudicated. But that very quickly turns into, you get to make a decision, you get to make the decision, you get to make the decision, you get to decide what's really right, what's true, what counts. And so what happens as a result of that is we have a world where we end up with individualism. In the American scene, this is captured in the opening of one of our founding documents. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that every man, and I'm going to paraphrase here, has a right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Now, the great irony is that so many of the first settlers in America were Puritans, who many of whom held to the Westminster Confession. The first line of the Westminster Confession says, "What's the chief end of man but to glorify God and enjoy him forever?" And so when those same people signed up to that, it's a different script. No longer is it about the glory of God, but it's about my right as an individual to pursue happiness. Now, the founding fathers, when they talked about pursuing happiness, I am certain that they had in the sense of the common good. But that's not where we are today, guys. We have taken the same logic of the Enlightenment, have put the individual on a pedestal, and have said the individual gets to decide everything about reality. They have a right to do that. And no one's going to stop the individual from exerting that right. Now, rights are meaningless things. Yeah, so individualism based on rights. Rights are meaningless things unless there's hard currency to back it. But just quick side note, does anyone know the Hebrew word for right? Like rights? I don't either. Greek word? Koine Greek word? It doesn't exist. There's no concept for the modern concept of rights in pre-modernity. We've invented the concept of rights. They had covenants where I have a relationship with you, I have a covenant with you, I have a covenant to God, but those are relational things. rights have to do with a commitment to what? Who banks that? Who gives hard backing to rights? And the way we have set this up is rights rest on the nation state. Somehow, in the Western liberal order, we have set up an implicit contract where I want to do whatever it takes for my life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness by my definition. And it's the government's job to clear the path for me. So that's individualism unhinged. Leslie Newbegin, in his book in the 1980s, A Foolishness to the Greeks, describes the individualism of this kind ultimately as a form of proto-paganism. This is just paganism. When you get to define what reality is, and therefore what your religion is. And that was like 40 years ago he wrote that, but you know, today, I wouldn't have, when I read it back then, way back when I was in seminary, I'd say, I don't see that. I see it very clearly today. But there's something else that we have to keep in mind, is there's another narrative that's very active. And this has to do with the evolution of how people thought about rights. Going back in American history and world history, we have the founding of the United Nations, which then makes possible a kind of world order of rights. Someone who's done some thinking on this is a Yale law professor named Samuel Moen, and his book No Utopia makes the argument that 1968 is a real turning point for how people think about rights, because the 1960s was a turning point for the formation of NGOs and international organizations, good organizations like Amnesty International, but rights became transferred to some kind of international abstract reality, no longer under control of the individual nation state. So when I say nation state here, I mean nation state both in a particular sense, United States of America, and then kind of in a internationalist liberal world order sense, okay? You with me? So what that really means is that people have an expectation that there's a thing called rights out there, and now it's the whole world's job to meet those rights, and so that's a different narrative in some sense than an individualistic narrative. Why am I going into all this? Because I think this gives us a lens for thinking about the past 18 months. I'm going to use a metaphor here. I believe this is the Titanic before it went to sea. And these are two funnels or smokestacks representing two political points of view. I thought smokestacks appropriate term because you get it. People blow a lot of smoke when it comes to politics. But you also see lifeboats. And here's what I think has been happening on my campus and in your churches for the past 18 months. People talk about, hey, you know what the masking and the vaccine has done? People have politicized it. And because people have politicized it, it's really hard to talk about. And I think that's partially true. But what the masking and vaccination controversy have also done is exposed the superficiality of many of our church members and where their commitments really lie. Let's think of it this way. The collectivist model would say, hey, you have to do whatever it works for the public good. Whatever it takes. That's the collectivist vision. The individualist vision says, hey, I've got my individual rights. It's the government's job to protect me as an autonomous individual. Those are clashing narratives, and it's at the root of a lot of the discussions that we've been having about the vaccine mandate and the masking mandate. And guys, I'm not taking a side on this. That's not why I'm here for. What I'm trying to do is put categories on what's been happening in our church and help us think about it. But here's the thing about these two smokestacks, is they're actually pretty close to each other. Because they're resting on the same basis of saying the ultimate reality is the nation state. And to the, now, it doesn't mean you don't have opinions about all this. But when there are individuals breaking fellowship, leaving your church because you are not ponying up to their vision, you know what's going on? They're saying, I'm standing in my smokestack because it's the safest place to be. And I'm looking down on your lifeboat of the gospel from the vantage point of my smokestack. And I'm going to evaluate, Pastor, your teaching, your pronouncements, everything you do from the vantage point of my particular smokestack with my vision of the American narrative. And if it doesn't match that, either I fight you or I'm gone. Some of you may have lost people from your congregation because you've been faithful to the gospel. Some of you may have lost people because they heard you say things, or they didn't hear you say things, and they're looking for those key words that confirms their place in the smokestack. But the real problem is when Christians say, my real reality, my real source of safety is my vision of what it means to be an American, whatever that is, or an internationalist, or what have you, what it means is they're putting their trust in the wrong kingdom. Now, let's go, what does this have to do with Jesus? Simply this, that the crowds were coming because they had a political agenda for Jesus, and Jesus says, not my deal. It didn't mean that Jesus failed to engage with them, but he said, I'm certainly not going to be co-opted by your political agenda, because that would reduce the kingdom of God to nothing. But let me, Jesus says, give you an alternative vision. And he does essentially that. So let's go back to the story now, beginning with verse 25. Here's what happens is Jesus makes it to the other side by walking on the water. And they don't know how he did it, but then, you know, they're wanting to find him. I'm sure they're wanting to get him to give another shot at this kingship thing, maybe make him another offer. Verse 25 says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. This is an amazing verse. Think, ministry leaders, of all the stuff that you have to do. And when you get up in the morning and you think about your ministries and you go, wow, this is just another crazy day. I mean, you know, I've got to do this with the kids and then do this. And then there's the ministry on top of that. Pastors, think about all the things that you have to do, all the work you have to do as a pastor. And it seems like this verse just cuts through it all. When you boil down the Christian life, it just comes down to one thing. To believe. Believe in whom he has sent. I'm going to break that down a little bit, but let's just say this for now. In the Gospel of John, when John uses the term pistuo, belief, he normally does it in one of two senses. Sometimes belief is a one-off. It's an act of faith. They put their faith in him. It's an action. It's done. We call that coming to Christ. That's the work. But there's another sense that belief is used, and that it has more of a dynamic sense or growth sense or journey sense. And so belief is kind of like a journey. You're walking on this road, and you're figuring stuff out about God as you go along. And I have to believe that when Jesus says, here's the work, believe, there's both those senses in operation. Put your faith in him, but then get ready for this journey of faith. Now, I hope you find that as tremendously freeing. Because let's go back to the agenda thing. So pastors, I'll talk to you for now. Because when you took your role as a pastor, whether you're a youth pastor or associate pastor or senior pastor, everybody in the church has an expectation as to what your job description is. Even if they haven't seen the official job description, they have something in mind. And maybe you somehow absorb that in yourself, and you can kind of read that in them, and you can't help, because you're human, just responding to what they're expecting of you. Hospital visitation, preach that sermon, how are our finances? Attendance has been really low lately, Pastor. What's going on, Pastor? Well, we do have this thing called COVID going on. Yeah, but is there anything you can do about it? I mean, come on, our budget. And the pressures are tremendous on you guys. And if you were to do your job in the way people thought you should, you'd be working a 120-hour work week. And Jesus just cuts through all that, and he says, you know what? Here's what 9/10 of your job is. It's really hard work, actually. It's very easy, but very hard. It's to believe. To do the work of wrestling prayer and meeting the living, risen Jesus Christ in prayer. And if whatever time you have left over, go ahead and spend on your sermon prep. Whatever time you have left over, go ahead and on the hospital visitation or on the counseling or on the leaders meeting. That's if you have time for that leftover stuff. But the real work that Jesus asks the followers, and therefore kind of par excellence from the leaders, is the work of faith, of wrestling in prayer that God would bring down his blessings and somehow conform us to himself. You see, we are so hardwired to be doers, we forget Jesus' words. It's like, hey, I'm more concerned with who you are. And the only way to shape who you are is through faith and communing with me. So 9/10 of your job description, when you get right down to it, is doing that work, that journey of faith. And it might look like to the rest of the people in your congregation that your pastor's really lazy. No, you're doing the hard work of just being before God and communing with him. And Jesus said, you know what? I declined an offer to be king in order I might spend time with the Father. Maybe what we're called to do is to get away to spend time doing the work of faith. Because if your job is like mine, I tell people this all the time, the hardest part of my job is finding time just to think and finding time just to pray. Because there's so much stuff going on. Sometimes I don't feel like I have time for either, but those are the two things I cannot neglect, and neither can you. And if other people have other ideas, then you have to train them, and maybe you have to withdraw. But this is what Jesus is calling us to be as leaders, because this is the heart of the Christian life. And if we're not embodying the Christian life as leaders, then what hope is there for our people? We are the model. So what's the content of this faith? It's interesting to me, I don't know if it is to you in this verse, that Jesus says, here's the work, is that you believe in the one he has sent. I mean,
isn't that a little redundant? I mean, can you just say, believe in me, Jesus? Or no, it has to be the one who was sent. Think about the beginning of John chapter 17. Jesus seems to wrap it all up as he's praying to his heavenly Father. Now, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In John's theology, the sent piece is a big piece. And so I want to camp out on that and ask, why is that? What would be the difference between saying the work of God is to believe in Jesus, the existent one, or Jesus who just happens to be hanging out, versus Jesus, the sent one? And I think the difference is this, is when we're putting our faith in Jesus, the sent one, the one who was sent by the Father, it means we are worshiping one who is on a mission. There's purpose. There's intentionality. There's a telos, a goal that he's moving toward. Jesus isn't just floating above the clouds, just hanging out there saying, hey, how's it going? He was on a mission. And at the end of John, he shares that mission with the disciples, and that mission has been shared with you and with me. Just as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. We have been sent to do what God has called us to do. The word for that is vocation. The way that Christianity is construed by our culture militates against the sense of sending. Because in Christianity, the way it's viewed in our culture is an institution that's just kind of there. And the pastor's just kind of there to be my friend, just kind of hang out. And that's kind of true. But if we're worshiping and putting our faith in Jesus and walking with him in a journey of faith, what's supposed to happen is that urgency that comes with being sent rubs off on us. And we realize that, you know, when I've been God has sovereignly brought me to this church, it wasn't by congregation vote. It was because the sovereign God has called me to be here. He has sent me to be with you people. And there are days I don't want to be there. But he has sent me, and you need to remember that, because there are days, if you haven't experienced a couple this past week already, where you just want to bail. And if you don't have the sense of vocation to what God has called you to do, Jesus is inviting you back through John chapter 6 and saying, you need some mountain time, and you need to do the work of faith, and that part of that work of faith is believing and holding on to the promise that I have sent you to this people. You mean that difficult lady there? Yes, even her. You mean these difficult elders over here? Yes, even them. I have sent you to them, and you will be sanctified in the process. But you'll be achieving my holy purposes all the way. And you won't even understand most of it until we meet on the other side, perhaps. But I tell you, you will not hang in there without that sense of being sent. And you won't have that sense of being sent until you're worshiping and engaging with Jesus as the sent one. But there's something else about Jesus that we learn from this passage, that he is the risen one. So I'm going to pick it up at verse 32. So the crowds are curious, and it's clear that Jesus is not on their page, but they're willing to engage him. And this is what he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread. Let's slip over to verse 38. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In verse 32, Jesus says to them, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread. Jesus identifies himself as true bread. Isn't that cool? You know, when you call something true bread, it means like, you know, bread, Wonder Bread, or whatever bread you have had most recently. That's not real bread. It's a shadow of Jesus who is the real bread. And what's the function of bread? I mean, the function of bread is nourishment. It's to keep us alive. It's to enjoy. It's to taste. You know, you walk into a great bread shop, and it's just like, you're like in heaven. Until you find out you're gluten-free or gluten, you know, labored like I am. I had to have my burger last night without the buns. Ugh. It's just not a burger anymore without those buns. But I'm going to eat bread in heaven, lots of it. But Jesus says, I'm more bread than bread itself. Jesus has the power, as he shares himself with you, and this comes by faith, to make you more alive, more nourished, more satisfied than anything else in this world. Now, what the world tells you is satisfaction is out there somewhere, or on your phone, or, you know, watching TV and whatever. And Jesus says, don't look to that stuff. Look to me, I'm the true bread. The first century Jews, when they thought about the manna that Moses shared, they were pretty convinced of a couple things, because they did theology of bread. And they read the account of the manna coming down, and they thought about the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 1, where Moses is recounting about the 40-year journey. And he just, this is a fascinating side remark, where Moses says, don't you realize that when you walk through the desert, your shoes didn't even wear out? And your clothes, I mean, they didn't wear out either? Now that's proof to me that the Sinai generation didn't have kids. Like, you know, with our boys, it's like we're buying sneakers every 3 weeks for them. But their shoes just never wore out. The rabbis pondered this. And actually think about this, because these are human beings growing up. How is it possible that a 5-year-old kid keeps the same pair of shoes by the time he's 18? You ever thought about that? Now, the rabbis thought about that, and here's what they reasoned. They said when they ate the manna, God gave them supernatural power for even their clothes to grow alongside with them. Isn't that an amazing thought? The Jews reasoned that there was something supernatural in the bread, the Psalms call it the food of angels, that kept them alive and served them in a miraculous way. And I believe, too, when we take the Lord's Supper, there's something magical in the Lord's Supper, but there's an inscrutable grace and in the power. Some of you might disagree with that, but we have some kind of basis for theologically thinking that there's a real transaction going on where God somehow conveys grace to me through the taking of the elements. So just think about that. But Jesus is telling them, you know, that was one bread, but here's the bread I'm giving, and this is even better bread than that. The Jews of the first century thought that the bread in the desert made them alive, kept them alive in a special way. Now Jesus is saying, I'm going to keep you alive in a whole new way. And the way I'm going to do this is by being raised. And once I'm raised, I'm going to have a messianic banquet. And what's the menu item number one at the messianic banquet? It's bread. I hope there's steak there too and potatoes. But messianic bread, it's the manna. And Jesus says you can have that foretaste of that bread right now. You can have that satisfaction right now. And Jesus is essentially declaring, I am the risen one, And I've come down from heaven, not to do God, my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And I'm not going to lose any of those he has given me, but I'm going to raise them up on the last day, verse 39. And everyone who looks to me will have eternal life, which is a Jewish way of saying will be resurrected. Eternal life is the resurrection state for any Jew of Jesus' day. So Jesus is the risen one, and we have to engage him as the risen one. And here's why, is because we live in a world that's deeply secular, where reality is in the here and now, and when you're dead, it's goodnight, Irene. And the world wants to reprogram you every day to think that way. And it will, unless you counter-program yourself by spending time with the resurrected one, being reminded that our goodness, our weight, our identity is not in this world, but there's a reality to come that we're all moving to. And here's why it's so important, among other things. It's not just for reasons of hope, but it's for reasons of perspective. Because you're going to get dinged up in life. Some of you have already been dinged up in life. And if you think like a secularist, you are going to say, this isn't worth it. But if you're saying to yourself, yeah, but there's a resurrection hope. And this walk in life is such a short walk compared to the massiveness of an eternity. I mean, this is like the first note in a very long symphony. I can handle some bumps and bruises if I keep my resurrection glasses on. Now, going back to the smokestacks, the problem with the smokestacks is people who are occupying the smokestacks aren't thinking with the resurrection eyes. Part of them is saying this world that we're in and this nation state backed world of rights is the ultimate reality. And they might dutifully show up at church, and they might sing the hymns, and they might say the creeds, and they might say, I believe all of that, and they might pray just like the most pious prayers. But the reality is when you've got people whose weight is in this world rather in the resurrected reality, then that's going to have a distortive effect. And what we need in our churches is a critical mass of leaders who worship Jesus and engage with Jesus and commune with Jesus in the privacy of their own homes or on their own mountains or wherever that is, and also meet him as the risen one and take on a perspective that says, you know what? I'm giving my life to this. One thing that hasn't been helpful is the phenomenon of the professionalization of ministry. Now, I know in a room like this, a number of you are on church staff, right? And it's your job to do children's ministry or do this kind of ministry or that ministry. I'm not knocking that. But if we start thinking of the pastoral calling as simply a 9-to-5 with compensation and benefits and you get what you pay for, we're going to have problems. We'll have more to say that in John chapter 10. Where Jesus makes some pretty stiff demands on the shepherds. But you can't live out any reality of laying down your life for the sheep if you don't believe there's something beyond. You might believe it mentally, but the only way to make it part of your front burner reality is by communing with the living, risen Lord in day by day. The reason why we are not mere professionals is because God calls us to expend everything we've got. And there's no job that can pay you enough for that. It's not. There's no salary that can pay you enough for that. But God will repay us at the resurrection day. But we also worship Jesus as the crucified one. Now, the Jews are just getting angry now with Jesus because their dream of having him drain the swamp or deal with the deplorables is not going to happen. And that he's bringing them a counter-kingdom vision, which has to do with a very different kingdom than they're imagining. And now they're beginning to dispute among themselves. And they say, well, how can this man give us flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. So Jesus must also be the crucified one. He says, look, my blood is your drink. And what does this mean? And I have to think that in the first century context, when John wrote this to the churches, they read this, they thought of the practice of the sacraments, and they said, okay, so this is part of the package, but it's really about faith. When we eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood, it means we are just embracing him and grabbing him and soaking him all in and setting aside time where that's so real to us that we're just eating him up and drinking his blood. And when we're drinking his blood, what we're doing is we're indulging ourselves in the cross and swimming in the blood of the cross and taking in the blood of the cross and saying, Jesus, thank you so much that though I was lost, you have found me. And I was blind, and now you made me see. And I was dead in my sins, and you have given me forgiveness. And if we stop having that conversation with Jesus, we stop having that conversation with other people. Forgiveness is such a critical piece of our walking relationship with Jesus. And if we're not encountering Jesus as the crucified one and therefore as the forgiving one, then we won't forgive ourselves. And if we don't forgive ourselves, we ain't going to forgive other people. And the worst thing we could do to our people who follow us is to embody unforgiveness. And boy, that can be really hard because there's some people I really struggle to forgive. And I'm sure that's true for you too. So we just have to keep coming back to the cross, to Jesus, who says, just keep drinking my blood, man. Just drink it. Take in that forgiveness. Because it's your lifeblood for making it in ministry. So this is the content of the faith. This is what we have to do. I submit to you, this is 90% of our job description, is if you have this down, the rest, all the activities that you do, is gravy. Now, here's the thing, is as the sent one, when we meet Jesus as the sent one, what does it do? It gives us perspective, it gives us a sense of vocation and therefore resilience. When we meet Jesus as a risen one, it gives us a sense of perspective, and when we meet Jesus as a crucified one, it gives us a sense of forgiveness. Here's the thing, is the crowds aren't going to have any of it. And so they start taking off. And it looks like a disaster, doesn't it? After this, many of his disciples turned back. I mean, the confetti is still on the ground. The balloons are still there. And then the next day, they're just gone. That huge following, gone. The church is emptied out. What happened to everybody? Where are they? Oh, they're gone. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, Lord, Holy One, you have the words of eternal life. Where else shall we turn? On a human level, it looks like a resounding defeat for Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, his popularity rankings... But from the divine perspective, he's exactly where he needs to be. Because right now he's positioned with a core of people who are actually on the same page as him. What a great opportunity that is. I know that a lot of our churches, the deck is being reshuffled. New people, some people we haven't seen for a long time, new people are coming. But what you really want at the end of the day is that core of people who are going to join you, like Jesus joined the 12 and said, guys, we got to get this down. We are the sent ones. We are going to be risen. And I'm crucified on your behalf. And if we can live that out, the rest is gravy. But that's an enterprise that happens by making time to believe. Let's pray. Lord, in the hurriedness of our ministry lives, we just struggle to get centered, struggle to know what reality is. And we have people on our Titanic who are holding on to their smokestack and looking down on the lifeboats and saying, I prefer to be up here. And it's ultimately your job to talk them down. But Lord, help us to avoid the temptation of making it about sorting out the smokestacks and making it about the lifeboat. Helping people to think about what's really real by living lives as if we were the sent ones, as if we will be raised, and as if Jesus really was crucified for us, because that's exactly the case. We can only be those people by faith and by wrestling with you and those conversations throughout the day, punctuated by conversations with your Holy Spirit. Build that into our day. Give us that resilience, that perspective, that sense of vocation, a sense of forgiveness. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, so I think we probably have a few minutes for questions. Are we? Yeah? Okay, Dave's saying yes. Yeah.
Nick, thank you so much. We do have 10 or 15 minutes for Q&A. So raise your hand if you have a question. I'll get the mic over to you, and please speak into the mic with your question.
Do you think the disciples had any clue at what Jesus was talking about when he's talking about the body and the blood or the bread?
Did the disciples have a sense of what Jesus was talking about? No, in fact, John says that they didn't understand. But I think this was a moment where Jesus puts a lot of stuff on record, knowing that after the resurrection, that they'd have the pieces, that they would think back, oh yeah, remember when Jesus talked about this? So I'm reading John as post-resurrection readers, but no, I don't think they fully grasp that.
Love the chart you put up on the more secular ways of thinking with individualism, collectivism. I'm wondering if you could give us church leaders some guidance on maybe some areas that we can think through public theology, because obviously there's a lot of our folks that are thinking about it through a secular lens. So would you point us, like, whether it's Two Kingdoms, Dutch Reform, Beloved Communities, whatever, there's ways that the Christian church has thought about public theology. What kind of guidance could you give us pastors if we're looking to dive into more of a theologically rich way of looking at the public?
Yeah, good question. So as some of you might be aware in the room, the question of two kingdoms versus one kingdom, did the reformers think about there being a kind of kingdom of God that ran on a separate track than the kingdom of the state? And there is a kind of sub-conversation going on in academia about that now. So quite apart from the reformers, here's my take on that. Is when we think about the kingdom, we have to go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 12. In Genesis chapter 1, Jesus says, God says, let there be light. And that is a kingly act. He's establishing the kingdom right in Genesis chapter 1. It starts to take form in Genesis 12, where he calls Abraham to make a goy. I will make you a people with the call of Abraham. And so we see the kingdom story unfold through the scriptures, through the covenants, climax with Jesus. And so you've always have along the way these counterfeit kingdoms, which are the nation states. And, you know, from Nebuchadnezzar's day, but even with Israel, the way I think of the kingdom is the kingdom was floated around within Israel and in the space of Israel, but the kingdom was not ultimately the people of Israel. So I think of when I think of the church, I don't think of the church as identical to the kingdom. My Catholic friends would disagree with that, but I see the kingdom as an invisible reality that takes shape in the space of the church, and this is normally where we find the kingdom. So the kingdom is a spiritual reality that engages other nation states. So I'm glad you raised that, because I think, and I don't want to keep you standing there, but I think one thing I don't want to hear you take away from what I'm saying is, let's disengage from these discussions. Because I think there's a real danger in disengaging from political issues, especially in terms of our young people. Because many of our young people think that the church has nothing to say about CRT or about vaccines or anything like that. And so if they don't hear answers from mom and dad's church, they're just going to social media for the answers. And we don't want that. And I understand why it's tempting to avoid hot potato topics, controversial topics. But what I am asking for, or I think is a good idea to do, is to do theology as an ecclesia together and bring that theology to bear on some of the underpinnings of what people are saying. So in the whole business about the ship and the state is a lot of where that those conversations take off are certain assumptions as to who's really running the show. And I like to think the kingdom of God is really running the show rather than Joe Biden. Right? I hope so. There's a lot of our people who are confused on that score, though. And so what we have to do is if we don't start thinking about this on a deep level first, we're going to get caught up in conversations that will just go wrong. So I think the first step is to say, this kingdom that we're part of is a kingdom that engages false kingdoms. If you're asking me, is the United States a false kingdom? I said, well, let's just say it's populated like any other kingdom by fallen people. All right. So by that, we mean it's less than perfect, but we in this kingdom of God serve a perfect king, and we take his lead first. Is that helpful? Okay.
One more question. Eric?
Kind of following along those lines a little bit. 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You talked about the buzzwords that certain people either want to hear or are looking for us or judging us for saying them if we say them. That little phrase there, honor the emperor, how do you think that we can be faithful to, you know, I loved how you talked about be with Jesus, meet with Jesus, that's our number one goal. Yet scripture also talks about honoring the emperor and other verses we could put to bear on that as well. How can we speak to our people in a biblically faithful way in urging them biblically to honor the emperor or whatever other verse there might be that tells us about our role in community?
Right. That verse, honor the emperor, is one of a series of parts in scriptures. So we think about Romans 13, right, which talks about subservience. And I think we hold that verse in tension with other places in the New Testament that are fairly critical of statism, like Book of Revelation. So when Book of Revelation, the whole business about 666, I mean, for my money, there's a lot of neuronic ideology, Nero, as in King Nero, going on there. And John is saying, you know, watch out for the Roman state. Be careful. So we have this tension. On the one hand, we honor the emperor. On another, we're critical. And we have to be critical with kingdom lenses on. The New Testament frames the people of God as a people who are still coming out of exile. James says that, you are people coming out of the diaspora. Peter says that at the beginning of his book. Because it's only to the resurrection that we're fully home. So what we need to do is say, how do we live in exiles in the 21st century? How do we honor the governing authorities that God has sovereignly put us under and entrusted us with, and yet at the same time be critically engaged with the powers? And it, I mean, we are living in Daniel chapter 1, aren't we? And for those of you who need a quick reminder, Daniel chapter 1 was that time when the teenager Daniel is hauled off into exile and Nebuchadnezzar's guard and says, here's the food you need to eat. And he goes, I can't do that, not if I'm going to be faithful. So he renegotiates and finds another way that makes his captors happy. He figures it out. I think that for the 21st century Western church, that's going to be our MO going forward, is figuring out how can we do faithfulness in such a way that we can still be engaged meaningfully as people in the society. How do we live out Jeremiah 29, where God has called us to a land of exile, but at the same time we pray for the peace and prosperity of the city to which he's called us. I think part of it includes honoring the emperor, but contextualizing that within our much higher honor for the King of Kings. So both, I think both are true at the same time, but we just have to remember who the real king is.
Nick, thank you. Okay. Very much. Thanks. Thank you.